ask God to bless our study.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, Father. For this old letter that we have, this is time, and for giving us the privilege to study and take some time for our busy schedule, Father, to know your word in our hearts and in our faces.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, we're studying Psalm 19 and verse 8. I'll just take up there. The precepts of Yahweh are upright, making the heart rejoice. Hey, we just sang a song about that. The commandment of Yahweh is clean, giving light to the eyes. So we just really have a few thoughts left on Psalm 19, verse 8. The first line, the first pair, the nature of the word from God is the precepts of Yahweh. And they are upright, meaning they're straight, and the effect is they make the heart rejoice. So that's what we just stopped to reflect on a little bit before we moved on. What a marvel it is that God's precepts make us happy. You're in your outline there, that goes in the blank. What a marvel it is that God's precepts make us happy. I mean, we read that there, and we read it before, and so you just sort of are ready to move on. But if you read the whole Bible and you know something about human nature, it really is just worth pausing and reflecting that the precepts of Yahweh are his orders, his directions. He's come here, he's told us what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live. And the psalmist says that makes the heart happy. Okay, so we're ready to move on. But wait a minute, it is remarkable that it makes our heart happy. We have to remember our before. We should never forget our before. Look at the before given in Romans 8:7. The quicker you volunteer, the more we can cover. Romans 8:7, to read that for us. Romans 8:7. Thank you, Bruce. Just like that. Romans 8:7. Let's go there, and we should never forget this.
Seven. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
So, that's a short verse. It's only a dozen plus words long, but it is extremely deep, extremely profound. It would shatter the theology of a lot of evangelicals if they think about it, with their happy thoughts of man being neutral or having a free will or just able to choose one way or the other. But here's what Paul says. He says, now the mind that is set on the flesh, I say to you every time I read this, that's not a very good translation. What it means is, the mindset that the flesh produces, the attitude that the flesh produces. So, what percentage of us are in the flesh as we are born? Who is born? 100%. So this is our default setting. This is the way we naturally are. This is the way we come from the factory, the way we come down the chute. We come with an attitude determined by the flesh, and what is that attitude towards God? Is that attitude, according to Paul, is it neutral towards God, Josiah? Is it seeking God eagerly, Andrea?
No.
What is the attitude towards God? It's actually hostile. It's not at neutral. And it's not certainly not positive volition. It's negative. And that he says that's the attitude of the flesh. Okay, well, I can change my attitude, right? Well, what would I have to do to change my attitude? What would I have to do to change my attitude? So everywhere I go, where's my flesh?
It's there.
It's right there. I'd have to step out of my flesh, wouldn't I? But my flesh is me. And when as I'm born, my flesh is my nature in Adam. It's who I am. So saying, okay, well, change your mindset. Okay, well, first I have to stop being me, because it is my mindset. It's like, everybody, bend over and grab your shoes and lift real hard, so if you can lift yourself 2 feet off the ground. Of course, you can't do it. And no more can I change my attitude towards God and suddenly have a positive attitude towards God from myself. The attitude that the flesh produces is hostile towards God. But wait, it's not done. What is my attitude towards God's law, according to this verse?
Does not submit.
Well, again, it doesn't, so that's people don't naturally obey God's law, but they can, right? They can choose to, right? That's their free will. They can choose to, right?
Yes.
What does the verse say?
Cannot.
Cannot. they cannot choose to. Now, as I've said before, their will is free to choose anything according to the mind. Because all the will is, it's not this, a lot of evangelicals think that the free will is like, it's like this free-floating power, independent of God and everything. There is no such thing. My will is just my mind making choices. So where's my mind? Well, it's hostile towards God. It doesn't submit to God's law, but even more, Paul's not done. He says it cannot. So my will can choose anything my mind wants to choose, and my mind will never want to choose to submit to God's law. Is that not plain to you from those words? Left to myself, my mind will never freely choose to submit to God's law because my mind is hostile towards God. It lacks the ability. So that's total depravity, or also called total inability. I cannot find in myself anything to get me to God. But here we just read a verse that says that the precepts of Yahweh make us happy. How do you get from hating God, not submitting to his law, not being able to submit to his law, to the place where actually his precepts make you happy? What I read in Romans 8:7 is I would expect God's precepts to make me feel what? Happy? What would the mindset of the flesh be? God's laws, God's precepts would make me what? Happy?
Unhappy.
Angry. Angry. Hateful. Resistant. Yeah, hostile. Absolutely right. And if you've witnessed much, have you not seen that? And been surprised at how quickly people become very angry sometimes? And you don't think, I really haven't even gotten into the heavy stuff yet. I don't know why. Why are you mad now?
Atheist.
Right.
Particularly the atheist.
So what are they so angry about? This is what they're angry about.
They're so angry when they don't believe there's a God.
That's right. They're angry at that thing they don't believe. So like Douglas Wilson says,
but
the two exactly right.
That's why they're angry.
The two fundamental positions of the atheist, Douglas Wilson says, is there is no God and I hate him. So hostile to God, doesn't submit, cannot submit. And then the other verses I want to look at was just, we just finished, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Actually, I bet that I really meant 20 and 21. I bet I really meant Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. So would somebody read those for me and correct that, please? Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. Who would like to do that? Thank you very much, Andrea.
But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. The truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self. I'm sorry.
No, it's just me being wrong again. Try 17 through 19. I'm sorry. It happens. And you were
now
here to see
this that. I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of.
There you go. So that's our before. Darken, harden, alienated. That's who we are before. So how do we get from there to here? How do we get from there to where we could ever read this? All the more if you were schooled in an older dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism that sees the whole age of the law as just being law and no grace and no life and everybody's under bondage and unhappy and miserable just waiting for Jesus to come. Here David says his precepts make us happy. Now, how do you get from before to after? Well, actually, the Old Testament gives the answer. Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 through 10. That's the after. We're now into the after in your outline. Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 through 10. Who'd like to read that for me? Thank you, Tom.
The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecute you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul.
Thank you very much, Tom. Very good. So there's a verse, I think it's in Deuteronomy either 4 or 5, where God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would obey my law. But here, he says there will come a time when they will obey his law. They will have that kind of heart. What is going to happen to make that happen according to this passage? What does this passage say is going to happen?
God will circumcise your heart.
Yeah, that's right, Andrea, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That is an Old Testament way of referring to regeneration. Now, this is a prophetic passage. This is talking about the future of Israel. And it's still future. This has still not happened to Israel. Even though they're back in the land, they're back like dry bones. They're back in unbelief. Their hearts are still uncircumcised and hard towards God. But the day will come, scripture after scripture after scripture says, when God will circumcise their hearts. But so, just skipping ahead, just picking up verses 8 and 10, you shall obey the voice of Yahweh and keep all his commands that I command you. Verse 10, you'll obey the voice of Yahweh and keep his commandments, bless you. But what's going to make that happen when we are hostile to God's law and we cannot submit to it? He'll circumcise our heart. Like I said, that's an Old Testament way of saying regeneration, which is to say he will give a new heart. He will give new life. And it's the new covenant that explains more about how God does that. But so it's nothing that I can do to myself, and it's nothing that's going to come from within me. It's something God does in the case of his elect to save them, or they would never be saved. It's not in them to get saved. It's all of God. The New Testament says just the same thing in different language. Look back at Romans 8, where we just were, and I'll walk you through that this time if you don't mind. I'll volunteer. Romans 8, just to pick out a few things from this section. We just read verse 7, but let's back up. Starts off saying verse 1, the wonderful words of verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How do you do that? Verse 3, God has done what the law could not do. What could the law not do? Well, he says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, I think that expression means as a sacrifice for sin, as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus Christ did something for us we could not do for ourselves. Jesus Christ dealt with the sin problem. God condemned our sin in the flesh of who? The flesh of Christ. In the flesh of Christ. And that's why I am set free from the law of sin and death. And so I have a new life. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Again, better, they have an attitude produced by the flesh, attitude produced by the Spirit. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, eternal death in hell. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's the one we just read a few moments ago. Doesn't submit, cannot. And so verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God unless they choose to. Wait, no, it doesn't say that either. It just says they can't. They're not able to because they're in the flesh. And this, again, has been often misread. This is not a Christian option. It's not like Christians sometimes in the flesh, sometimes in the Spirit. No, if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. And he goes on to say, you don't belong to God if you're in the flesh. So this is not something that Christians flip in and out of. Like, oh, I'm a little carnal today. Oh, I'm a little spiritual today. Oh, today I'm carnal. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. If you're in the flesh, then you're in Adam. You're outside of Christ. You're unsaved in the way he's meaning it here. But to be in the Spirit is to be different. So verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh. See that? So it's not a Christian option. It's not talking about so-called carnal Christian. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So again, this is not about being Spirit-filled. It's just I'm unsaved or I'm saved. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And the spirit will give me life. So I just want to look at verses 12 and 13 to close. But if Christ, 12 to 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We do have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die in hell forever under the wrath of God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So there again, that verse 14 that's so often plucked out to teach a kind of Christian life that keeps listening for the voice of the Spirit. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about being led to obey the word of God. He's talking about Christian living, where I'm putting to death my old life, and I'm living the new life God has given me. And that new life is life in peace. That new life can please God. That new life loves the commands of God. So, finally, turn to 1 John 5:3 in that spirit. And we'll read that for you. That's the next one, 1 John 5:3. Thank you, Simon.
For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome.
Well, to the lost man, they're certainly burdensome, aren't they? They're a deadly death to the lost man. He hates them. He can't lift a one of them. So remember, it's not enough just outwardly to conform with God's law to please God, remember? It takes the right motive and the right matter and the right goal. So it's not just a matter of, well, I don't sleep around, so I'm obeying God's law about adultery. Well, if you're doing it for the glory of God because you love God according to God's word, yes, but there's a thousand other reasons that have nothing to do with God for not sleeping around, and that's what the lost do. But to the lost, to the law, God's word is burdensome. God's law is burdensome. I remember me when I tried to read the Bible unsaved. Oh, it was a dead book. It was dead and a deadly book. I just could barely slog through it. And then how that book changed when the Lord saved me. What a different book it was. Of course, it wasn't a different book at all. It was a different reader. Like we just read about in Romans 8, and we see here. So what makes the law of God not burdensome? Well, just about every time I'm home, at home, not here. There are some times when I'm at home. I'm not here at church. Every so often that happens. And I've always been an early riser, and every time I'm home, I've found out when Valerie wants to wake up, and she wants to wake up. I get up a couple minutes before that, and I put water in a cup, put the cup in the microwave, 2.5 minutes. She only thinks it should be 2 hours, 2 minutes and 15 seconds, but it's about 2.5 minutes. I drop a tea bag in it. I put one packet of sweetener in it. I stir it up. I bring it in and I say, what a dreadful burden that is, isn't it? You mean I have to do that every time? I'm not out fishing or hunting or drinking with the guys or at 8 in the morning, whatever. What a burden. What an awful thing to do. Well, I guess it would be if what? If I didn't love Valerie. But I love Valerie, so it's a joy to do. It's a joy to do. It's a pleasure to do. I'm glad I have Valerie to do it for. But what makes it a joy and not a burden is that I love her. Same thing with God. They say, oh, well, then all that unbelievers need to do is learn to love God. Yeah, that's all they need. You know, in the day you teach a fish to breathe air, you can teach an unbeliever to love God, apart from a miracle. But that's the thing. Every Christian is a miracle. That's the greatest miracle. Not giving you a great income or a great physique or a great powerful position. It's new birth. It's life in Christ. That's the greatest miracle God does today. So that's what makes his commands not a burden. That's what makes them a joy. Because knowing what God wants us to do is great, because we want to please him, because we're convinced his way is the best way, because we love him, because we believe in him. And so, oh, okay, this is what you think about that? Great. Glad to learn that. That's what I want to know that, because I love God. Why? Well, because God changed my heart. That's why. Otherwise, terrible burden. Now, if you're listening and you think, wow, I don't know anything of that. God's word is a terrible burden to me. I don't like reading it. I have to make myself do it. Well, I'd say go to Christ for that. Go to Christ and confess that to him. Tell him that. Tell him your heart, because he's the only one who can fix that. I cannot. But Christ surely can, and Christ surely does. Second reflection is how needed this is today that we're learning from verse 8. The precepts of Yahweh are upright, making the heart rejoice. The world is such a chaos of confusion. Everything is changing. Things even that were sure things 10 years ago, 5 years ago, aren't sure things anymore. The world itself does not have the solution for its own misery. The terrible thing about it is it's absolutely convinced it does. Given enough time and money, the world is sure it can solve its own problems. Well, it's had about 6,000 years, right? And how's it doing? Well, some kinds of slavery have replaced other kinds of slavery. That's how it's done. Some kinds of war have replaced other kinds of war. And we can kill way more people way quicker now from a distance. But has human nature changed in 6,000 years? Has our fundamental problem changed in 6,000? Would more money solve that? No, that's the conviction of the world. And yeah, more money, more time, more power. I know I can fix this. But they never, never will. The believer knows, but I know the solution. I know the right way. I know the way to think about these things. Or if I don't know it yet, I can learn it. I know where to go. Because God's spoken. And that's a great joy. If you've been a Christian, if you're raised in a Christian home, like some of you have been, I wasn't. Or if you've been a Christian for a long, long time, like I have, some of you aren't. You can get to lose just what a blessing it is to be a Christian. And what a blessing it is to know what God thinks about things. As opposed to be in the untrackable darkness of unbelief. Now, like I say, they're compelled to say, oh, I'm sure that just give me a little more time, I can work this out. But we know that they never will. By themselves, they never will. They cannot. It's that attitude that makes the problem. Do you see? It's their conviction that they can do it. That's what started in the garden. Eve's conviction that she could figure out the tree better than God. And they're 6,000 whatever years later, we're in that same place. And it's working just as well today as it did then. But as a Christian, you know different. You know God. You know God's word. You know that you have a sure and certain word from God. And to have an authoritative word that says, well, here's what God thinks about abortion, here's what God thinks about sexuality, here's what God thinks about work and money and family and marriage and 100 other things, that's a great relief. It's a great joy. That's to know that you know where to go, right? That's a source of joy that I think maybe we don't reflect about because we're so used to it. We have such an abundance of it, and the world has none of it. That's why we need to tell them. And then the last reflection is just, again, to point out to you the progression in these verses. If you remember verse 7, first the law of Yahweh, which is perfect, restores our soul. Then the testimony of Yahweh, which is reliable, makes the gullible one wise. And now the upright precepts of Yahweh give joy to the heart. What happens next? What happens next is verse 8b. The commandment of Yahweh is clean, giving light to the eyes. So that's what we're going to start to study tonight. The commandment of Yahweh is clean, giving light to the eyes. So first let's talk about the nature and look at the term of revelation. The term of revelation is the commandment of Yahweh. That word commandment at the bottom of your first page is mitzvah. And that is one of the Hebrew words that you have almost surely heard. It occurs 184 times in the Old Testament. It's a big concept. It comes from the verb meaning to command, so no great surprise there. But you've heard of bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah. What does bar mitzvah mean? Anybody know what bar mitzvah means? It means son of the commandments. Bar is the Aramaic word. Son of the commandment, coming of age ceremony, or bat mitzvah, daughter of the commandment. But in modern pronunciation, the wa sound is a the now. Or you hear Jews sometimes talking about doing mitzvot, meaning doing commandments, doing good works, doing good deeds. So there's one that you've heard. It's interesting that the phrase, just in passing, this is just interesting, you can amuse and delight people at parties with this little bit of knowledge. The phrase Ten Commandments occurs a few times in the Bible, and it never uses this word. Every time you see it, it literally is ten words. Us as Anne knew that. Yeah, it's just ten words. But we translate Ten Commandments. This is never used of the Ten Commandments that I know of. So let's talk about the significance and just start looking at the heft of this word by some of the ways the Bible uses it. First thing we see in the first occurrence of the word is that these commandments are meant to be kept, K-E-P-T. And the verse there is Genesis 26:5. Who'd like to read that for me? So it goes in the blank there. Thank you, Carlos. Genesis 26:5. Plenty of other verses. This is God speaking to Isaac.
Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
Well, it's even before the law of Moses, but God still had expressed a will, and he said that Abraham obeyed it. He listened to his voice. He kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, his laws. Just kind of a constellation of ways of saying the same thing, the expression of his will. Abraham was a believer, so Abraham did what God said. So this is why Abraham was pleasing to God, because he kept his commandment. God means his commandment to be kept, not just to be made, just to be aware of, but actually to be done, to be carried out, or to be kept. Secondly, they're to be given ear to. E-A-R is the word that goes in there. Exodus 15:26. Who will read that for me? Exodus 15:26. Thank you, Judy. This is after Egypt and before Sinai.
And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.
Thank you very much. So at the start of the verse, ESV says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to do what's right in his eyes. I told you a number of times that in the Old Testament, virtually always when you see the word obey, it literally translates the verb to hear. And that's the idea of obedience. It's listening to God. Again, like I usually say, probably like your mother means when your mother used to say, "Listen to me, listen to me." She doesn't just mean listen to her. You're hearing her just fine. She means you're not heeding her. You're not doing what she says. And that's the idea here. To listen is to obey. To hear God's word is to obey. So first he says listen, and then he says give ear. That's a different phrase, a different way to say it. But this is the start of it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're meant to hear his word, not just with passive hearing, but with a hearing that responds in faith, that gives birth to obedience. So they're to be given ear to. Thirdly, keeping them shows... Well, let's leave that blank and see if we can figure it out. Exodus 20, verse 6. I'd like to read Exodus 20, verse 6 for me as the first one. Thank you, Valerie.
But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Well, like I point out to you often, the word and there is not meant to list off separate things, but to kind of pile up on one idea. So obviously you wouldn't read this and think, okay, he's going to show steadfast love to thousands of those who love him, and also to thousands of those who keep his commandments, right? Like they're two different groups. But he means that those who love him keep his commandments. These are two ways of describing the same group. Those who love him keep his commandments. So what do you think goes in the blank there? Keeping them shows what for Yahweh? Shows love for Yahweh. It shows you have love for Yahweh. And again, this is one of these things where hyper-dispensationalists and some old dispensational teaching, you almost might as well carry 14 books as one Bible. It so chops things up. And it would make this an Old Testament concept to love God's commandments, to show love for God by keeping his commandments. Is it just an Old Testament concept? John 14:15. Who'd like to read that for me? John 14:15. Oh, Simon.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Well, who's speaking, do you figure? Moses, right? Is it Moses? Well, it's Jesus speaking. Well, he's on the Sermon on the Mount, which some people think is for a different age, right? So it's the Sermon on the Mount. Where's John 14? Anybody know what we call John 14, 15, 16? We call it the upper... That's all you needed. The upper room discourse. That's right. That's right. Teaching them what they need to know as he's about to die and be buried and then resurrected. Upper room discourse. Most people see that as truth. Even people who split things up see that as truth applying to the church. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You say, oh, that's just before Pentecost. Well, we just read the next verse, so I'll just remind you of 1 John 5:3, long after Pentecost. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So they show love for God. They always have. That's never changed from dispensation to dispensation. It's not like God thought that people who believe him and love him should obey him in all the old days, but now he says, hey, you kids, just have fun. You know, just do whatever you want. I don't care. This, any voice that says that is not the voice of God. We still show love for God by keeping his commandments. And that shows our faith as well. You say you believe him, but not do what he says to do. But I'm just repeating him, aren't I? Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? So, keeping them shows love for God. Always has, always will, still does. They were not to be altered. A-L-T-E-R-E-D. Altered. A-L-T-E-R-E-D. And that is Deuteronomy 4, 2. Who'd like to read that? Deuteronomy 4, 2. Thank you, Joyce.
You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you.
Well, God's commandments are God's commandments, and he does not expect or welcome anybody coming along and adding to those commandments. His commandments are his commandments, and they're not to be altered, not to be added to or taken away from. And then, of course, the key and centered all this, number 5, keeping them requires a transformed... What's going to go in that blank? That's a good guess. If I were sitting there, I'd probably guess that same thing. Let's see. Let's look at the verses and see if they bear that out. First is Deuteronomy 5:29. I'd like to read that. Deuteronomy 5:29. Carlos, my man.
Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever.
Oh, but they didn't. We know they didn't. We know the history. They didn't have that kind of a heart. But God is saying, oh, if only they did. But you see, remember, the heart is what life flows from, and the heart is in the wrong place. Well, the life's not going to go in the right place either. So they need to have a heart to fear him and to keep his commandments. And they aren't going to be able to work that out themselves, but Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 and 8, just those two verses, who read those? Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 and 8. Be someone who hasn't read yet. Let's get a new player. Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 and 8. Elizabeth. Liz.
The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and life. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commandments I am giving you today.
Beautiful. Thank you, sister. So, this does not work. So he doesn't say, well, if you love me and keep my commandments, I'll circumcise your heart. He says, one day he will circumcise your heart, and the result of that is you'll love me and you'll obey the commandments again after God changes our heart. So, yeah, I think you were right. The word that goes in that blank should be heart. Keeping them requires a transformed heart. And then finally, in this section, Psalm 119 and verse 32. Psalm 119 and verse 32. You'd like to read that. Open up to the middle of your Bible. Andrea.
119:32.
Yes.
I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart.
There you go. The way of your commandments I will run when you enlarge, when you broaden my heart. God works in my heart, and the result is I'll walk, I'll run, I'll follow his commandments. So, number six, they are the God-fearing man's, let's see what, Psalm 112, verse 1. Have you read yet? Why don't you volunteer for this? Psalm 112, verse 1, if you haven't read. Psalm 112, verse 1. Is it new blood? Psalm 112, verse 1. Let the other people rest for a second. Suzanne, if you don't remember, if you've read, please, Psalm 112, verse 1.
Alleluia. Happy is the man who fears the Lord, taking great delight in his commands.
Oh, there we go. So they are the God-fearing man's what? His delight. They are his delight. He delights in his commandments. Not from self-righteousness, not from any such thing. It's because he fears God. And that motivates him to take delight in God's commandments. What would he rather know than God's commandments if he fears God? And then finally, the godly man, and then we're still in Psalm 119, verse 66. Suzanne, why don't you just give us that as well, if you don't mind, Psalm 119, verse 66.
How about Psalm 119:37?
You just did.
No, that was one.
Huh?
That was 112.
What? I'm lost. You're right. Okay, I skipped, but thank you. You're right. You're absolutely right. Thank you. Psalm 119:47, please.
I delight in your commandments, which I love.
Yeah, it's that word delight I saw, and it fooled me. But yeah, which I love. So the godly man loves them. He takes delight in them, and he loves them as well. Again, you're just not going to get an unbeliever to love God's commands in that way. He loves them. And then really, number eight, really, truly, Psalm 119, verse 66.
Teach me good judgment and discernment, for I rely on your commands.
Oh, that's interesting. I rely on them. ESV says, I believe. And I would lean for that, because the Hebrew is he'emanu. It's he'amanti, the word amen, say amen to. So I'd say believe. I believe in your commandments. So, that gives us an array of ideas about what Scripture says about the attitude of the godly man towards God's Word. God's commandments, specifically. That the ungodly man is going to hate him and want nothing to do with him, but the godly man yearns for them, loves them, delights in them, and a totally different attitude. Now, the next thing I want to, let's see, yeah, I think we can at least start this. It's singularity. What am I talking about? Well, if you have an NIV, you notice that the verse is translated commandments, plural. But my translation and other translations are not a mistake. It is singular. The commandment of Yahweh is clean, giving light to the eyes. But do you think that he just means some particular commandment? No, it's a collective. It's just taking them all in and just calling them all together, the commandment of Yahweh, because there is a unity to God's commandment. There is it's all of one piece. Like I've said in the past, you should think of it as a pane of glass. Like James says, if anyone breaks one commandment, he's guilty of all. Why? Because it is one. It's one lawgiver, one law coming from the one lawgiver. It's all one piece, and it's possible to sum it. First, let's turn to Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. And who would like to read that for me? Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. All right, Valerie.
Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
So he sums it all up in the one commandment. It's important, though, to understand it. Is Paul saying then that replaces the other commandments? That we don't need the commandment not to commit adultery or murder or theft or so forth? Well, people have done that. They've said, see, well, then now the law is just love your neighbor. And sometimes if you love your neighbor, that means you will commit adultery or you will commit fornication or you will do all these things. Oh, really? Yes, there really are people who've taught and written books to that effect. But, of course, Paul isn't saying any such thing. Or else his letters would be much, much shorter, wouldn't they? And all he'd do is he'd just say, love your neighbor. Loving puppies, Paul. And that'd be it, because that's all he has to say. But obviously, no, you need to know the details of what it means to love your neighbor. Given that we still, our flesh is still stapled onto us and dragging along wherever we go until we're glorified, well, we need education. We need to be taught what the shape of God, of obeying God, of loving my neighbor. And no, it's not a loving thing to commit adultery or fornication or the other things that God forbids. But what he is saying is that all of those are subsumed under this. But there's even a commandment above those, and that's the next, Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. Who'd like to read that who has not read yet? What new reader would like to read Matthew 22, 35 through 40? Gerson, thank you.
35,
yes, sir, 22, 35 through 40. Is not in what he says in Romans 13. He's not contradicting this. He's just talking about in terms of horizontal relationship. That everything that we need to know about treating others is summed up in this law, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the context there. He's talking about how to relate to each other. But Jesus then takes it one further, and that's necessary if you stop and think about it. The command to love God is not contained in the command to love my neighbor. If I'm just concerned with the horizontal. But everything is contained in the command to love God. Everything is contained in that. And that's why Jesus says that is the first and great commandment. Because, again, as you've often heard me say, if somebody should say, well, I just don't like people. I just don't like people. I want to come up with a kind of spirituality that keeps me as far from people as I possibly can be. But I do want to love you. God's answer would be, I love that you want to love me, so here's my command. Are you ready? Love your neighbor as yourself. Serve, sacrifice for, give yourself for. Put their interests ahead of yours. Use patience, use long-suffering, use graciousness, you see. Oh, that's all that God says. So if I love God, then the command to love my neighbor is wrapped up in that command. If I go to him and he sends me to my neighbor. But if I stop with just my neighbor, that won't necessarily send me to God. A lot of people are great with socializing, but not so much for God, but if we have our hearts right towards God, well, that sends us to our neighbor. And so that's why you can, in a way, speak of the commandment, because the central command is the command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And everything else is a unity with that. Everything else is, so you can just speak of it as a commandment, because as someone said, the Bible is just one long sentence. It starts within the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and ends with, Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's just a long, long sentence. But it's all the word of God. So that's why he can say the commandment of Yahweh is clean. Clean? What do you mean by that? Next week. So any questions about this tonight as we close? Oh, Bruce. Bruce has a question. Yes, Bruce.
I have a question, not more of an observation.
Bruce has an observation.
Every year around this time, we hear, let's keep Christ in Christmas. Now think about that. The world says, oh, do we have to?
Right.
Santa Claus is much more fun.
Yeah.
But they gradually, well, less and less now.
Well, Santa Claus is work salvation.
Say, you know, they okay, yeah, we have to. Although less and less now.
Yeah.
Let's have winter holidays that don't have Christ.
Mm-hmm. Festivus.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And but of course the believer has the other way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Delights having Christ.
Yeah.
Having Christ. Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir, Mr. Gerson.
What does it mean by your neighbor?
Who is my neighbor? Well, a certain Samaritan. Yeah, I am not certain, I don't remember offhand, I think I know, but I'm not certain what the Hebrew word is in the Old Testament, but the idea is just the other person, and in the context, usually the person in your purview, the person you come across. The concern is always the person who you have contact with, who you do, whether you see him at church, you see him on a journey or whatever, but it's the person who's there, not the theoretical person. That doesn't matter. Yeah, as far as that goes. Now, Paul says in Galatians 6, do good for all men, but especially for the household of God. So he does give a hierarchy. First of all, to see the needs of our brothers and sisters in the church. But he does say also to do good for all men. But do good for all men, but especially for the household of God, especially your church family. That's a good question. Does that help? Thank you for asking. Anything else? That was a good observation, too, Bruce.
Mm-hmm.
As always. Nobody else? All right, well, I'd normally turn it over to Jacob, but Jacob is